is, I had to work late, I think you said. So Vince had to work late. So we're going to go ahead and get started here, and we'll start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and just the lessons that we see in them concerning you, who you are, and us as your people as we walk humbly with you. Just pray that you'd bless our time now. May you guide us into an understanding of yourself and just the situations we find ourselves in. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Okay. Well, what we've been seeing is David's flight. And David's flight began here in Gibeah of Saul. That's the Saul's capital city. He's fled up to Ramah. He's had a brief interaction with Jonathan down in the precincts of Gibeah again. And now we see him in Nob. Okay, we talked a little bit about that. We're going to finish out that passage here tonight. And then that way, kind of round out the two verses I kind of skipped over on Sunday. I didn't really get into detail concerning these. But by the end of the evening, we're going to be over here to Gath. Okay, just a brief time that he spends at Gath this time around. So he will be back there later, as you can see. He makes a few passes through Gath. But for right now, it's a brief one. The time frame that we're looking at here is probably just days, possibly weeks, but definitely not years, or I mean months. Let me get that right. Definitely not months. David's on the run for about 10 years, but in these two chapters, chapter 20, chapter 21, very, you know, tight time frame here. It's happening very quickly. You know, the slaughters at of the priests at Nob. That's in chapter 22, so that's not taking place too long after the events we speak of here. It doesn't even seem in this chapter, towards when his time in Gath, it doesn't even seem like he has his men with him yet. So he goes straight from Nob to Gath, and he doesn't seem to meet up with them until he's at the Adullam, the cave at Adullam, a little later. But interesting, this experience here, this experience between, you know, in chapters 21 and chapter 22, chapter 21 really births two psalms, okay, very clear in their introductions. Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 were the product of his encounter here with the king at Gath there. Achish is his name. Abimelech he's also called. And then also chapter 22, we see two or three more psalms that come out of that experience. Okay, this is significant. For all the things that we see going on here, we see it was a spiritual time for David. David was learning from the Lord. He was learning how to walk with God and what God was like and how he was going to protect him on the remainder of the journey here. He didn't always, you know, the things that we see in Samuel and even in the things we see in this chapter doesn't always seem to reflect a heart of faith, but the Psalms make it very clear that for all of his weakness and all of his frailty and all of his lapses here, he is trusting in the Lord and he's learning to walk with God in difficult circumstances. So we get this, you know, a glimpse into what it is to walk with God in difficult circumstances, to be able to trust him in those. In these chapters. So let's go ahead and look here. We're just going to finish out chapter 1 here today, verses 7 through 14. We're actually going to pick it up in verse 4. But any questions or thoughts before we continue on? Okay. Who would like to read verses 4 through 6 for us? Yes, doing that. Correct. Okay, I guess I didn't pay attention real closely there. Did verse 5 end in a question? Oh, okay. Okay, well, it's interesting here. What does it indicate when someone answers a question with a question? Okay, yes, evasive. Yeah, that's the word I was picking there. This is classic evasiveness. Okay. Now we know that David has already concocted a story here, and now he's having to build the narrative, if you will. And actually, the word surely here, I think you said truly, is actually ambiguous, especially when it's complemented by a question, which again, I would see a question being phrased there. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? So really the question could have been phrased this way: For if women have been kept from us as previously, he's referring to previous practice here, if that is my former practice when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy? So he doesn't really answer the question here. And of course, that's because the whole thing is a concoction here. And in responding in a question, he lets him fill in the blanks on his own there. That's what that type of evasiveness allows the person to do. They're filling in the blanks themselves. Well, verse 2, David was claiming a top secret mission, and he's just kind of building on that. Well, it's a top secret mission, so it's not a regular mission, and so obviously there's greater care, greater caution. You fill in the blanks yourself. And he goes on, he says, well, I wanted to touch on this because we didn't get into detail here as far as what the bread of the presence is. It says, the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Interesting here, this was done on the Sabbath, every Sabbath day. And of course, the reference here to, 12 cakes, 2/10 of an ephah. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, pure gold table. Pure frankincense. These would have been put in little cups on top. Let me go ahead and just show you here. We have the table here, and these on top of these stacks, they were vertical rows, okay? They would have had a little cup of frankincense, and that, of course, would have been burned to the Lord, and that would have been the memorial portion that ascended to the Lord, but the loaves themselves wouldn't have been able to be eaten, and, of course, that's residing right here. Again, this is taking place on the Sabbath day, which even reinforces more Jesus' point in addressing the Pharisees who were having a problem with his disciples eating these things on the Sabbath. Look at what David did on the Sabbath. There's a picture of it with it residing in the tabernacle there. You can see its position in relationship to the other furniture, the lampstand, the altar of incense there. That's the holy place, the Holy of Holies being back here. So that's the showbread, and this was taking place presumably on the Sabbath. Again, would be the indication of what the language is here. Any questions or thoughts here through verse 6? No one? Okay. Verses 7 through 9, who would like to read those? Yes, Rory. Okay. That is a good question. I'm not exactly sure what you're referring to there. Though it is an ordinary bread, is that what it says? Okay, mine says ordinary journey.
The bread is in effect common.
Okay. Okay, well, that doesn't even fit what Jesus says because it was the consecrated bread. I mean, I wouldn't understand what we're referring to then.
I think that's part of David's way of trying to give him the bread. Like, well, it's common bread now anyway. And in verse 5, it says, then David answered the priest, women have been kept from the vessels of the young men are full. Bread is in effect common.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know what they were thinking when they translated that way.
The bread is in italics.
Okay.
But
I see. So they're even acknowledging that, yeah, it's
not part of the original.
Right. Yeah, it seems to be a reference back to the journey because he talks about this being a special mission earlier. And so now he's saying, well, hey, on an ordinary journey, this is a special mission. So how much more is it true that they're clean? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, who would like to read for us? What did I say? Verses 7 through 9? Is that where we're at? Yes. Who'd like to read that? Yes, Greg. Thank you. A touch of foreshadowing going on here with the author. He doesn't have to do this, but he's indicating that there's something coming here in connection with Doeg the Edomite. He alerts us to his presence. That presence will become significant later. In the end of the day, he's an opportunist. He is given an platform, an opportunity with Saul to further himself. He was looking for a promotion. He's the chief of Saul's shepherds, but he's eager to climb that ladder. And he takes full opportunity of this this chance meeting with David. The phrase here, detained before the Lord, it's unclear why he was detained. It could have been any number of reasons. Perhaps he was becoming a proselyte. Perhaps he was going through that process, which would have included things like circumcision by the priest and so forth. Perhaps he was there offering a sacrifice for being unclean or whatever other cause there might have been. We're not sure, but he's detained before the Lord. He's got some business to do there at the tabernacle, and that just ends up being the opportunity or the occasion that he sees this transpire. Ultimately, he ends up lying about this and bearing false witness against Ahimelech, embellishing it to make him seem guilty. David is weaponless due to the urgent secret mission here, and the sword of Goliath is on hand. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Interesting here, when we think about this, we don't know how it got there. Perhaps David dedicated Goliath's sword to the Lord. In that case, it, like the bread, is consecrated. Okay, once it's been dedicated to the Lord, it's his. And yet David is taking the consecrated bread. He's taking Goliath's sword. I would point out here, again, we're not 100% sure. It's not like we have an explicit statement as to how it got to the tabernacle. But contrast, if it was dedicated by David, okay, if it was given to the Lord by David, and that's why it's residing there, then note the contrast with Saul, who after a victory is building monuments to himself. And here David is giving his trophies to the Lord here. Just a picture here of the priest ephod. Oh, wow, we got animation. Did you do that? Oh, it was? Actually, this is this is just something I got off a CD-ROM, so they must have the animation already programmed in there. This image right here, this is a picture of the high priest. That is not a very accurate depiction of an incense pan, fire pan. That looks very, what does that look like to you? Yeah, or an Eastern Orthodox guy. You ever see him walking along and they're like flipping that thing going like this? That's not, it would have been more primitive looking than that. A fire pan would have just been a simple pan that they would have scooped coals with and sprinkled incense and dumped it on the altar of incense. Not a thing they would have swung on a chain. But anyway, this is the ephod. It was this very ornate, made of gold and purple and scarlet material. The breast piece right here with the stones would have been attached to it through these shoulder pieces here. So it was all one piece to have the breastplate. The breastplate was actually made out of gold, but it was placed on a piece of cloth that was the same cloth as this. So again, one piece here. It's all one piece attached together. And let's see here. So this was the garment that he's pointing to, this ephod in the corner there. So now we see that this sword is placed by the ephod, again, seeming to be dedicated to the Lord. And like the bread of the presence, there's nothing else on hand. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's no other bread on hand. There's no other weapons on hand. And so here, like the bread, it's unique. It's special. There's none like it, the priest says. And David is desperate. He's looking for anything. He would take anything, and yet God ends up giving him the best. Isn't that interesting? He would take anything at this point, and God gives him the best bread, the consecrated bread, and he gives him the best sword. There's none like it. Any questions or thoughts here? Yes. This is the tabernacle. Yeah, it's incomplete. The ark isn't there. Well, usually the priest would be wearing it if he's performing his duties. And so presumably this is, you know, like a little mannequin that he's got hanging on, you know, while he's... And sometimes they would just make an ephod that would serve as a, you know, for instance, who's that? Gideon. Gideon made an ephod out of gold. And of course they end up worshiping it. Okay, so it was kind of a, for lack of a better term, a religious object too. And that, who knows, it may have been like a sparer of sorts for the priest. We don't know all the circumstances. We know that during this period, from the death of Eli to the time that David, you know, brings the ark to Jerusalem, that things are in disarray with the tabernacle. It's found at different places at different points. You know, they did not seek the ark during this time. So things aren't really functioning like they should. And so we don't really know all the details as to what's going into this. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Rory.
At one point when we talked about this was a few years ago,
mm-hmm.
It said something about the because of the way.
Well, no, I mean, he used his sword to cut off his own head. I mean, he drew his sword out after he was on the ground.
Yeah.
Okay, anyone else? Who would like to read for us verses 10 through 15? Yes, Jeremy.
David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Kish, the king of Saul. And the servants of Kish said to him, "Is not this David the king of Saul? They not sing
Okay, thank you. So here we are at Gath now. Again, over here, this is the border of Philistia, the closest city to Israel at this point. And again, David appears to still be alone. There's no other mention of anyone else, not until he gets to the cave of Adullam. And who is Achish? I guess, what is he? I guess I said it. He's a Philistine, right? He's a Philistine. Why would David go to the Philistines? Okay. Seems like a safe place. Seemed like a good idea at the time. At this point, I don't think David knows what to do. He doesn't know where to go. He doesn't know what's safe. He's going to the priest, and he's lying to him because he doesn't trust him. He doesn't know what might happen if word gets out. He's trying to leave no trail here and so forth. He doesn't know who to trust. And so for some reason, he thinks that going to the Philistines would help him in some way. And he obviously regrets this immediately. Okay, he sees immediately this is a bad choice. And yet, even in the face of that bad choice, God is very gracious. Okay, God is very gracious to David, we see. David's reputation precedes him. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Being famous isn't always what it's cracked up to be. This is one of those times where David wished he was anonymous, wished that nobody knew his name and he could just quietly slip away and live anonymously somewhere. But as it is, you got to think of it this way. Here's a young man who, in some ways, his fame is, he's just kind of been thrown into this. You know, it wasn't like he went out looking for this. And he wasn't looking for this, and yet, because of his great faith, he ends up doing this great feat of defeating Goliath that catapults him into a position with Saul. And he's going out leading all these battles, being very successful. And now Saul's turned on him. He's on the run, and he'd rather that he never found fame. He's referred to here by the servants as the king of the land. They don't know about his anointing. I mean, their idea of who David is and whatnot is just coming from what they've heard. This song has made its way around and so forth. They don't necessarily know that he's the next king. But they know that he's the real power of the nation, okay? Even if Saul's the king in name here, or, you know, the king in position, David's the real power behind the throne, and he's the one that we need to be concerned with as if he were the king. Just from the outside looking in, David looks like he's going to be the next king. He's certainly powerful enough to wipe out Saul and his house if he wanted to, from a worldly perspective, the Philistine perspective. The servants of Achish are gunning for the king to die, to kill David. That's why they're calling him this king. They're trying to make him anxious about David. Let's go ahead and read here. This is interesting because the scene that we see here is one of what characterizes David. What's the description here in this passage? Fear. Yeah, and it's not just little afraid. He's greatly afraid, it says there. And so he's nervous, he's anxious, he's gotten himself into hot water. And yet when we read the Psalms, we see a very different side of things. We get to see his internal life, if you will, not just what was going on the outside here. Who would like to read for us Psalm 56? Go ahead and turn there. We'll just all turn there. Who would like to read Psalm 56? It's a relatively short psalm. Okay, Burke. Psalm 56. Make sure you read the introduction. The inspired introduction. I know you probably, your Bible probably has another introduction too, but the inspired one. Yes. Okay, thank you. So here's David writing about this very occasion. It says there, David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And in very poetical language, he's describing the circumstances that we've just read about. Okay. When we make a comparison here, you know, we see here he, and this is, again, Psalm 56 compared to 1 Samuel 21. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 21, he acted insane in their hands. You have brought this one. That's what Achish says to him. It's interesting here. When he gets here, he says, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So he was a prisoner here, as implied by this language right here. He acted insanely in their hands. They laid hands on him. They had brought them to the king. Psalm 56 says they seized him. We also see the servants of Achish are the ones who are accusing him before the king. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Here he is feigning madness before them, and they seem to be looking for any sign that maybe he's not, that he is just pretending. Those are the enemies that he's looking at here. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish. So he disguised his sanity. And yet we read here, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's interesting. You know, this is written. What we're seeing here is just the reality of being human. The reality of being, yes, both afraid and trusting in the Lord at the same time. Those two realities, as we see here in the life of David, can be true. That you could be greatly afraid, and yet there's faith that is being placed in the Lord, and ultimately the Lord does deliver him from the hand of Achish here. It just kind of shows you the complexities of us as people and how God deals with us graciously. Some of my favorite verses from this psalm. Verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? What does that say about David? What does that verse tell us about David during this time? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, he is suffering immensely, okay? He's experiencing all kind of turmoil and anguish of soul here. Put my tears in your bottle. And of course, this is all tied to his wanderings, being driven out. Now, the touch of irony here, he's writing this psalm only after he's been fleeing for a few days. I mean, about a week. That he's been fleeing here. How much more fleeing does he have ahead of him? Yeah, God has buckets. I mean, he's going to need more than a bottle, won't he? This is just the beginning, and in some ways, David has no idea the depths of sorrow and so forth. He really doesn't reach rock bottom right until the very end before he's about to become king. It's interesting how the Lord works that, but here he is. Put my tears in your bottle. Now, what does this say about the Lord? This verse. Okay, he knows and he cares. Yes, there is a step further here. He cares, okay? He's not ignorant of what's going on in David's life. And David points that out. Are they not in your book? For what purpose? Does God remember these things? Okay, yeah, to do him good someday. There's not going to be any suffering that he doesn't, you know, again, like you said, reward and later do him good for all that he's taking him through right now. Again, this time in his life was really about forming him into an individual that wouldn't turn into Saul if he became king. this is David being humbled and seeing you know, that things could be worse and that the Lord can give and the Lord can take away. He's experienced both. And so when the time comes when the Lord is giving, he doesn't take that for granted. Okay. He gets to the end of the psalm and he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." It's kind of interesting. You sit there and you could focus on all the things that David did wrong in this passage. But at the end of the day, if God wants anybody to walk before him, he's going to have to be gracious and deliver. And so here we see David, even in his imperfections here, so that I may walk before God. He was a man who walked with God. And God wants those people to walk with him in the light of the living. But again, David wasn't always what he should have been. Let's see here. Any questions or thoughts? We're going to read another psalm because there's two psalms that went with this. Yes, Tom. Right. Oh, why? For real? That's my last slide? I'll read it for you. Proverbs 21:1 says just that very thing. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." I mean, here's an instance where all of his advisors are, it's like they fetch David, they bring him before him, and they're saying, "Hey, we need to get rid of this guy." And Achish just blows him off. Ah, what's the big deal here? It's very interesting because when you think about it, it would have been just as easy for a king to say, "Oh, he's a madman, put him out of his misery. Just take him out now." That could have gone very easily that way, just on a pragmatic level of, well, you know, get the madman out of my hair. But he didn't do that either. So, yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah, you wonder. It's like he shows up with Goliath's sword. It's like, that looks familiar. But nobody connects those dots, I guess. Okay, well, let's read Psalm 34. It's a little bit longer, but I think we're going to see the same themes coming out of Psalm 34 that we've seen in Psalm, 56, that we just looked at. But Psalm 34, let me go ahead and read it here for us. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boasts in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him, and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Isn't there so many great verses in that psalm? So many that, many have committed to heart and we think of in difficult times. We see now that here's David. You question the wisdom of going and going to the Philistines and trying to find sanctuary there. And yet we see God was using this. He was using this to pen one of the great psalms, even a messianic psalm. Did anybody catch the messianic a reference in there? Which one is it? Yes, yeah, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Again, it's easy to second guess David and wonder, it's like, okay, was that the wisest choice? Look, you just keep getting yourself in hotter and hotter water. Got to keep on cooking up stories, feigning madness, and all these things. And yet God graciously is using all this to form him and to produce scripture as we see here today. Okay, any questions on that psalm before we move on?
Just an observation. Okay. This is an example, one of the examples. There's any number of examples where this really is David writing about his experience, yet God uses deeper underlying truth that applies to his greater ultimate.
Right. Yeah.
But David is certainly writing about his experience.
That's right. Right. And you can look on it on both levels. You can look at it on the experience of David and just how it would minister to us in, you know, in difficult situations. And, of course, there's always the messianic, you know, aspect as well. Amen. Okay, we'll go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel. We'll go ahead and finish out here. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" It's interesting how, again, as Tom pointed out, his servants come with a particular agenda, and he just sees things totally differently. Of course, we know the Lord. This is the grace of God. He doesn't see through David's ruse here. And again, we see how God is working through this to deliver David. He sees that deliverance is from the Lord, and yet it was through David's feigning madness here that he does that. You know, we've talked about that in the past, and of course, the Lord is just, again, working with him on a gracious level. Maybe not the wisest. Well, hello, stranger. Again, not the wisest choice. Now everybody has to turn and look. It's Mickey. Yeah, Mickey's here. Okay. Yes.
It's kind of encouraging here, what's faith look like?
Yeah, amen.
I mean, really probably look at this, if you're just looking at this independent of psalm, this is not a high point in David's life as far as faith.
Right.
But these great psalms on faith come out of this. So
that's right. Absolutely, yeah, and that's what I mean by, again, you know, that idea of loving kindness, the Lord dealing with his people where they're at. So, well, was it perfect? No. Was he always the wisest? No, but the Lord worked through it. Amen. All right, well, any questions or thoughts? That's all I have for us here tonight. Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.